This morning's scripture
reading comes from John, the Gospel, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In there lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity, 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew he had been there now a long time, in that case, he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus said unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. The subject of judgment was reviewed on Wednesday night. And we've been looking at in our class, one of the things we didn't talk about in regard to judgment is what I would call hollow judgment. That is really the most popular form of judgment we have right now, the judgment that says, I'm not going to condemn you, I'm not going to endorse you, I'm going to stay in the middle. I'm not going to commit one way or another. I'm not going to side one way or another. I'm not going to commit myself one way or another. I'm just going to kind of wait. This kind of hollow judgment we see in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, in verse 21, as the prophet Elijah is ready to engage in the contest on Mount Carmel, he speaks to the people of Israel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. These people were hollow in their judgment. They were unwilling to make any sort of commitment or any sort of decision. That is the wrong kind of judgment. There's another wrong kind of judgment we've been talking about in that class, and that is harsh judgment. The idea that we are just critical and condemning of someone. James 2 and verse 13 tells us that if we condemn somebody without mercy, then God is going to condemn us in the same way. For he shall have mercy, he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. Oh, how much we want the mercy of God when it comes to judging us, but we don't seem to want to hand that mercy out to anyone else. The most familiar type of wrong judgment is hypocritical judgment, which we've all been familiar with in Matthew the 7th chapter, verses 1 through 5. It begins by saying, Judge not lest ye be judged. Which is not all by itself. It's not to be ripped out of the context. It belongs where it is. It does not stand on its own. It is not saying that if we don't judge others, we will never be judged by God, which is what that would mean if it was all by itself. But Jesus clarifies it, that he's talking about hypocritical judgment. With the way I measure it out to somebody else, like no mercy, that's the way it's going to be measured back to me. I've got to make sure before I judge anybody else and try to remove some splinter out of their eye, I've got the beam out of my own vision. I've got to correct myself first, make sure I'm not guilty of the same thing, and then I can help someone else in their situation. Now, I want you to understand that judgment, although we often use the idea of condemning, is not literally reserved to that one word. But as in our English, where you can use the word judge for a great many things, so it is in the Greek. You can use the word judge to talk about distinguishing, deciding, condemning, punishing. punishing, and a number of other things. If I was to ask you, what do you think? And you responded, whatever you respond with is your judgment. If I'm asking you about what you think about a certain type of automobile, you're not condemning anybody to hell or calling anybody a sinner or anything else, but you are still passing judgment. I prefer this kind of car to that kind of car. That is a judgment. And so when we talk about the subject of judging like Jesus judged, we're not talking about condemning people to eternal torment, which we have no ability to do anyway. But rather, in making all decisions, we want to do it the way Jesus did. I want to distinguish between right and wrong. I want to decide to follow the right. I want to condemn all the practices that are wrong, whether in my life or in somebody else's. And I want to warn people that are standing in the condemned category that they will be punished if they don't sort that problem out, if they don't get right with our Lord. Our theme for this year is to be more like Jesus. And particularly today, we're looking at being more like Jesus in regard to judgment. I'd like you to take your Bibles and open to the Gospel of John, as all our verses are going to be coming from that one Gospel, the Gospel of John. We'll begin in chapter 7 in just a moment. But if you have your Bibles, I want you to follow along with us in the Gospel so that you might see that everything that's being said is actually from God's truth and not my opinions or think-so. These are not my judgments. These are the judgments of our Lord that we are going to be talking about. As you're turning there, let me say how grateful I am for the presence. We have a good crowd today. We have some visitors with us, always welcome. Lovely to have Judy back with us after such a long departure. Glad she's feeling well enough to be out with us again. And if there's anyone here that has any questions about anything that is said, please feel free to ask me about it. Love to talk to you about God's Word and help you to understand what He would have you to do that you might be right with Him. All right, we begin. Matthew 7 and verse 24, where Jesus says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." To judge like Jesus, we need to judge righteous judgment, not be limited to the appearance. Now, when he's talking about appearance, what he's talking about is what you and I might refer to as evidence. We're talking about outward things that we see and observe, and then we form conclusions from those things that we've observed. What Jesus is telling us is don't limit that observation to an immediate sight. You see something and, oh, all of a sudden, that's your judgment about it. Recognize there are other things that are involved in it. And so don't limit yourself to partial information. Don't limit yourself to a surface evaluation, but rather seek to judge righteous judgment. Seek to obtain all the evidence that's available before you form your conclusion. We have a word, prejudice, that comes from the idea of prejudging. That is judging before all the information is in. Like stereotyping people in a certain group. You know, people might say, well, he speaks with an accent, therefore, and form some kind of conclusion about the quality of that person. Or he's such and such a color, which means, or she works at such and such a place, or he grew up in this part of town, and then we draw these conclusions based on the flimsiest of evidence. Don't do that. Recognize that there is a condemnation of prejudice, because we are judging improperly, and we will be judged the same way. In Matthew 7, then, verse 21, shortly before Jesus makes this comment, Jesus answered and said unto them, "I have done one work, and ye all marvel." Now, we might think, what one work? Jesus did miracles all the time. What one work is he talking about? Well, he's in Jerusalem when he's saying this, so the one work he's talking about is a work he did in Jerusalem. If you look at chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him." He goes on to talk about his brethren urging him to go to Jerusalem because of the feast day, but Jesus is kind of resistant to their idea. They want him to go there and show all the miracles. Well, apparently he's not been going to Jerusalem and doing all kinds of miracles. He's staying away from there because they're trying to kill him. So now this one time while he is in Jerusalem, he makes reference to one work that he did that has caused them all to marvel. And what is that one work? Well, we just read about it in John chapter 5, if you want to turn back there. In John chapter 5, verse 1, we read about a very unusual miracle that God did. There's a pool called Bethesda, and once a year at a certain season, an angel would come down from heaven, disturb that water. If you were the first person into the water, after it was disturbed, you would be healed of whatever physical problem you had. Whether you had a withered hand, or you had a lopsided head, or you had a foot that didn't work, or you were blind, or you were deaf, or whatever. If you were the first one in the water, it was cured. A very amazing miracle. So amazing, in fact, that a lot of people think it's not true. It's not in any other gospel except John's, and a lot of people can conclude that it was somehow added in by somebody who wanted to make it look like Jesus was doing thus and so or whatever. I don't know. But I believe it belongs there. I believe it was a miracle that's happening, and you might wonder, why would such a miracle happen? And I think the obvious reason is because Jesus was there. See, Jesus did not need the water. Jesus was not limited to a season. Jesus could not only heal the first person, he could heal the last person and every person in between. Jesus did not need the angel. Jesus had power that was so far beyond this event that you need this event there so that you can see how his power so clearly surpasses it. So this individual who's been ill for 38 years, and we're not told specifically what his infirmity was, but he did have a bed that he likely was carried on, and he was not able to move quick enough to be the first one into the water. Now, I suspect what happened is there were friends who carried him on this stretcher-type bed and laid him down near the pool, and then they went their way. They didn't have time to stand around all day and wait and wait and wait when the angel might come, so they left him on his own. And then when the angel did come and disturbed the water, he could not move quick enough, and he didn't have any man to help him, as he told Jesus. But Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be healed?" And of course, the obvious answer is, "Why do you think I'm here, where this miracle of healing takes place?" And Jesus' response to him is merely to heal him immediately. No water, no angel, no season, first, last, whatever. None of those limitations are upon Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, you recognize from our reading that as soon as he's healed, Jesus tells him to take up his bed and walk. He does so, and it is the Sabbath day. And so now the Jews got a problem. They see this guy walking around on the Sabbath day carrying his bed. And they say, "It's not lawful for you to carry your bed on the Sabbath." And his answer to them is, "The person who healed me told me to." More important to listen to Jesus than anything that's written in the law of Moses. But out of all of this, there is no concern about, wait a minute, 38 years this guy's not been able to walk. He wasn't the first one into the pool, and yet he's healed, and he's walking around carrying his bed. What happened? No questions about that. The only instance is he's carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. Condemn. Go back to chapter 7. After Jesus says, "You marvel at this one work," he starts to talk about Moses. In verse 22, John 7. "Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it was of Moses, but of the fathers." Remember, circumcision started way back with Abraham, way before the law of Moses. And he says, "And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man." Okay, so this work that they're saying, you can't do this stuff, they would circumcise if it happened to be the eighth day after a child was born on the Sabbath. "If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day?" What man did Jesus make whole on the Sabbath day in Jerusalem? John chapter 5, the healing we just talked about. That is the thing they are all marveling in. And that is when Jesus says, you judge beyond the appearance of things. All you saw was a guy carrying his bed and you jumped on him about that. What about the fact that he was unable to walk before? What about the fact that he was miraculously healed? What about the person who did the healing told him you can carry your bed? What about that? That is righteous judgment. To judge like Jesus said, we need to obtain all the relevant information and not form snap judgments based on appearance. But secondly, we go to John chapter 8. And in verse 15, Jesus again pronounced an idea about judgment where he says, ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. Now, I don't believe that means that Jesus will never judge anybody. But what he's talking about is he's not here right now for the purpose of condemning and executing. People are going to have opportunity to repent. Jesus has not showed up at the final judgment scene right now. He's on earth doing his personal ministry. When he talks about judging after the flesh, I believe what he's referring to is people who are looking to condemn others based on the majority opinion, what all the other people are thinking, the popular opinion. Now, this instance is a woman taken in adultery that they're all getting ready to stone. That's the situation. The popular opinion, judging like everybody else judged, this crowd is gathering. Some are probably looking to do the stoning. Others just want to watch some woman get stoned. And of course, this occasion is being used by the leaders to set a trap for Jesus. And that's really what it's all about to them. They don't care anything about this woman. They don't care anything about adultery. What they care about is condemning Jesus. And so they're trying to create a scenario with a massive crowd of followers to put Jesus in a pickle that he can't get his way out of. And so they bring this woman taken in adultery, and they say, the law of Moses says somebody guilty of adultery is supposed to be stoned to death. What do you say? They're trying to create a dilemma for Jesus. Are you going to go with the law of Moses, which everybody thinks you ought to be following the law of Moses? You're Jewish people. You claim to be righteous, servant of God, follower of his. You're going to go with what Moses said? If so, you're going to say, go ahead and kill her, and you're going to stand by and watch it all happen. But then all these people think, well, Jesus is a loving individual, a caring person, a merciful person. Is he going to let this woman be beaten to death with all these rocks? Or is he going to find some way to say, well, Moses was wrong about that? See, they think they got him in the middle of something that he can't get his way out of. And then there's also the question of the Roman law versus the Jewish law. The Jewish law, Moses said, a person guilty of adultery should be stoned to death. Roman law says you don't kill anybody without Rome's permission. Now, you can imagine the Jewish people taking this woman to Pontius Pilate and said, we want Rome to execute her because she's guilty of adultery. Can you imagine Pilate? What? Adult to who? What is that? Well, everybody does that. I can't imagine what he would do to them on that occasion. But remember when they wanted to kill Jesus, they said, we have no right to kill. Rome has to do it. Well, here's this woman they're ready to kill, violating the law of Moses. And so Jesus go ahead and say, kill her, and then we'll violate the law of Moses or violate the law of Rome. Tell us don't kill her, and you violate the law of Moses. See, we got you caught now. There's no way out of this. And Jesus' answer is to not answer. He gets down on the ground and starts to write in the dirt. Nobody knows what he wrote. What he was scribbling. But what he did was he took that emotional situation and simmered it down. All this barking, make a decision, tell us, tell us, tell us. Jesus said, and then he finally spoke. And he did not focus on the woman. He did not focus on the adultery. He did not focus on Moses. What he focused on was those people holding the rocks. And he said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. You see, there's a mob mentality going on where everybody's big and brave because they got all these people around them doing the exact same thing. That's judging after the flesh. And so Jesus said, well, let's stop thinking about this mob and let's look at ourselves as individuals. And so the one of you that's without sin, you be the first one. You step up and say, all right, I've got no sin in my life. Wham! But you step out from everybody else and do that. And they all dropped the rocks and walked away. Because they recognize we cannot possibly say that we have no sin. And we don't know all the background of this, but there's a number of gaping questions. One is you're supposed to have the witnesses to execute somebody. There's no evidence that anybody there is a witness of this event. They claim the woman was taken in the very act of adultery, but nobody says, I'm the one who saw it, I'm the one who observed it. And the second question is, where is the man who's also supposed to be stoned to death for his adultery? Was he somebody in the crowd holding a rock? Was Jesus writing in the sand the names of these hypocrites and what they did? Maybe the name of the adulterer? We don't know. But the hypocrisy of the humans was very obvious, and Jesus would have no part of it. Well, after all the people leave, Jesus tells this woman, go and sin no more. And then he goes on to state that he is the light of the world in verse 12. Now, when he does that, then we have opposition of the Pharisees again. They say, you're bearing record of yourself, therefore your record is not true. Well, Jesus explains to them, we've got to judge by divine knowledge. That is, the wisdom of God needs to be present in our judgments. And he's got a wisdom from God that nobody else has. And so he's going to have to testify of himself because they don't know all the truth yet. He's not yet risen from the dead. And so in verse 14, he says, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. There are things about Jesus that they cannot observe with the human eyes as of yet. And so they cannot make the proper judgments, but he can because he knows where he comes from. Later on in chapter 9, they say of Jesus, we know not from whence this man comes. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. You don't know where I came from. You don't know where I'm going. Not yet. Well, then in verse 16, he points out as well that you need to judge consistently with the Father. He says, verse 15, judge ye not after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. I am not alone, but I and the Father hath sent me. Now he's telling where he does come from. He comes from the Father. The Father has sent him, and therefore he's going to remain consistent with the Father. And then he goes back to the law of Moses, the idea that you have to have two witnesses to establish something is true. Verse 17, it is also written in your law, which is the law of Moses, that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father has sent me, beareth witness of me. There you have your two witnesses fulfilling what the law of Moses says. And so in order to judge like Jesus, we have to make sure we're not following the views of men, whether it be popular opinion, whether it be the majority, whether it be the current elected officials, whether it be the science of the day, whether it be the experts that are saying it, we cannot follow men. We need to follow the divine information that comes from God's truth. And that comes from the Word. And so Jesus is speaking of what God has said is what I am following. Once more, this time in chapter 5 and in verse 30. Chapter 5, verse 30. Jesus says, I can of myself, my own self, do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father, which hath sent me. I do not think we are supposed to make a lot out of this as suggesting that Jesus and God the Father are in contradiction with each other. I don't think that's his point at all. Rather, I believe Jesus agrees with the Father, but what he's pointing out, that if I'm doing this out of my own will, if I'm doing this because this is what I want, well, then I'm wrong. I've got to agree with the Father. That's really the point that he's getting at, and the point that we need to get. can't do it the way I want to do it. I've got to do it in a way that is consistent with the Father. And so no judging in a way that benefits myself, that is to my preference. You know, it's like when you're looking over a house for sale, and you really love this house. It is beautiful. It's got the right numbers of bedrooms. It's the right color. It's in the right location. It's the right price. But you look at that and you tell the guy who's selling it, well, I don't know. It looks like the roof's kind of old. It might leak. Seems to me there's some cracks in the sidewalk. You know, that'll have to be fixed. And you're giving all these judgments because you're trying to talk the price down. You're trying to make a judgment based on what's going to benefit me rather than upon what is true. And so you don't make judgments based on what's going to benefit you. Nor do you judge by your own opinion. The idea that, well, I can't possibly be wrong. You know, a lot of times we disagree with the crowd. Disagreeing with the crowd doesn't mean you're right. You can agree with the crowd and be wrong. You can disagree with the crowd and be wrong. The determining factor is, what does God say? And if God is in agreement with the crowd, then it's right. If God is in agreement with the individual, then he's right. But it's got to be what God says, and not a big number of people or a small number of people. And we have to use objective standards. In John, the 7th chapter, excuse me, the 12th chapter, John, the 12th chapter, Jesus makes this statement in regard to judgment, beginning at verse 47. He says, if any man hear my words, there's the objective standard, my words, and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Now again, Jesus is talking about this current visit. I did not come here in order to condemn everybody. I came here to save everybody. He's going to die on the cross at this trip. Next time he comes back, it's going to be for judgment. But for right now, he's coming to establish the rules whereby the judgment is going to take place. Verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. We are going to be judged by the words spoken by Jesus Christ at the last day. That is what we have to be mindful of. He did not come to condemn everybody that first time, but when he comes back for final judgment, it's going to be based on what we have done with his words. If we reject it, he's going to condemn us. See, Jesus brought the light into the world. And when I think about the light, you know, light can do one of two things. It can either show you everything or it can blind you. Saul of Tarsus was out doing what he thought God's will was. And when Jesus Christ appeared to him, he was blinded. But when he heard the truth, recognized that voice was Jesus Christ, then he was able to see spiritually and later physically as well. In John, the 9th chapter, though, we have a man who is born blind. And Jesus miraculously heals him of his blindness. Now, after he does so, there's a great stir about this individual and the healing that has taken place. So much so that people start questioning the whole event. In verse 9, their neighbors will say, well, you know, he looks like the blind guy. You know, blind people don't get their sight back. He just looks like the blind guy. That's not really him. So the first thing is to question his identity. And the answer by this man is, no, I am the guy that was born blind. Well, then we have the Pharisees that are brought into the picture. In verse 16, they say that Jesus can't be doing this kind of miracles. You know, he doesn't keep the Sabbath, so he couldn't possibly be from God. Well, the others say, well, we've noticed the miracles he's done, and so how do you explain that? If he's a sinner, if he's not keeping the Sabbath, well, then why does he have this miraculous power? Then they ask the blind man, in verse 17, what do you think? And he says, I think he's a prophet. Well, that's not really what they wanted to hear. That's something positive about Jesus. And they're looking for negative things about Jesus. He doesn't keep the Sabbath, you know, judging by appearances. He doesn't keep the Sabbath in their estimation. And so they go to his parents. And they ask his parents, is this your son whom you say was born blind? Questioning the authenticity of what the parents said. Are you lying to us about this? This guy was never really born blind. You just made him pretend to be blind so he could get alms from people or something. Is that the case? They say, this is our son. He was born blind. Now that he sees, we have no idea how he got there. Ask him. He's old enough. He's of age. Ask him to speak for himself. Well, then the Pharisees go on and say, well, Jesus is a sinner in verse 24, and so you shouldn't be listening to him. And of course, he wants to argue that. He says, no, I don't think he's a sinner. He wouldn't be able to do these things if he was a sinner. And they say in verse 29, as we've already mentioned, we know not from whence this man comes. We know where Moses is coming from, but we don't know where this guy came from, which is interesting because they already said he's a sinner. If he's a sinner, you know where he comes from. He comes from the devil. He's not doing what's right. But they act like we don't know. But Jesus makes a statement at the end, and we'll mention that, the lesson will be yours. Chapter 9, verse 39. Jesus said, for judgment, I am come into this world, not to judge, condemn right now, but rather to set the standards whereby judgment will take place later on. For judgment, I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees, which were with him, heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Looking for Jesus to apologize to them, to excuse them. Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see. Therefore, your sin remaineth. You see, there's two categories of people Jesus is talking about. There are those who are blind because of the light of Jesus. They see exactly who he is and what he did, but they judge him as, we don't want to follow him. He can't be what he appears to be because we don't want any part of him. So because of their impure motives, they reject Jesus and all the facts that were there that proved he was the Son of God. And then there are those who were blind prior to Jesus showing up, and his light has shined on them to give them vision of recognizing what, not only how Jesus is going to judge them, but how they ought to be judging as they go throughout life. We ought to be following the Word of God in everything we do. That's the only way we're going to be right with God. It's the only way we can judge like Jesus, to follow what the Bible teaches. Now, the divine record is available. Those words that Jesus said we're going to be judged by, they're right here. Every one of us can see them. That's that external evidence we're talking about that's there. And this Word of God can be understood. The second way of judging properly is to have a divine interpretation. That is, we understand what Jesus meant by what Jesus said. Not, I'm going to twist it into what I want it to say. Not, I'm going to believe what everybody else says about it. But I'm going to actually figure out what Jesus meant by what Jesus said. What God is wanting to convey to us by that message. That is the second factor in judging properly. So we have the evidence, God's word. We have the proper interpretation that comes from God. And number three, we've got the attitude. The attitude that I want to please God and not men. The inward aspiration that I want to be right with him more than anything else in the world. And that's the third element of proper judgment. So we have the evidence, we have the proper interpretation of the evidence, and we have the proper attitude that we want to reach the right conclusion. So that leaves just two choices, obedience or rejection. And that is a judgment. That is a judgment call that says, I don't believe Jesus is who he says he is. I don't believe his word is what it claims to be. I don't believe I have to follow it. That's a judgment. And there's another judgment that says that this indeed is the Son of God. This indeed is the Word of God. And the only way I'm going to obtain heaven, because I am a sinner, is to obey what the Word of God teaches. Obedience or rejection, your only two options. Now understand, we can reject in many ways. We can reject by making no decision at all, having that hollow judgment. Well, I'll just give some more thought. I'll think about it. I don't know. I'll sort it out someday. Maybe I'll. That's rejection. Or to continually delay is rejection. Oh, I might obey the gospel someday, but just not right now. I just don't think it's really what I want to do right now. I asked Rex to lead us in a song that asks the question, what are we going to do with Jesus? And that's really the question. You're going to reject or you're going to obey. That's your only two options. Take your songbooks and open to number 327. Think about these words and your relationship with God, lost or saved, and see if there's something you need to do to make a change. Be more than happy to study with you and show you in God's Word what God says if your desire is to be saved. Come right now if you have such a need while we're standing and while we sing.